We're going to read Hebrews chapter 8, but before we do, just to say, really try and learn these verses off by heart. And next week, I'd like to see if we can all recite them without looking. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, that's as far as we've got. So really do your best, and let's see if by next Sunday, we can all recite these two verses together and by heart. Shall we open our Bibles? We're going to read Hebrews chapter 8, the whole of the chapter. We're studying the book of Hebrews, and to God willing, we're going to look at the whole of this chapter this morning. In verse 1, the apostle, he gives a summary statement of what he's been saying in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. Well, in the Old Testament, there were proverbial sayings. For example, one proverbial saying was this: the temple of the Lord. If you read Jeremiah chapter 7, you'll discover that at times the people would say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We swear by the temple of the Lord." And the prophet has to say to them, "There's no point swearing by the temple of the Lord if your lives are in ruins and tatters, if you're not keeping my Sabbath, if you're breaking my laws, if you're not looking after the orphan, it's no good using this proverbial saying." Now, another proverbial saying was this: "Know the Lord." Look at verse 11. We read this: "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." There was a period in Old Testament history where there was no widespread revelation, where there was a famine of hearing the word of God. And at those times, the people had to goad one another, and they would say, "Know the Lord." They had to go to their neighbor. There wasn't a prophet. The word of God had been hidden, and they had to just say, "Know the Lord," but there was no content in it. They had to try and help one another and provoke one another. Now, we know that in the Old Testament days, they did not have the full revelation of God as we do. You see, the Bible is a revelation from God. It's all of God's truth. And it's progressive revelation in the sense that it begins and we hear a bit of God's mind. And then we hear a little bit more, and then a little bit more. It progresses until we come to the New Testament and we receive the full revelation of God, the complete revelation of God, and the Bible closes. And we have the Word of God in its totality. Now, in Old Testament days, they were living in times of partial revelation. They didn't have the full light of God's Word. We could say it was like this. It's like the sun and the moon. They had the sun and the moon and the stars which give some light. They had some light. But we have the full light of day. We have the complete revelation of God. Now for them, the word of God was very much confined to the prophet and the priest. At times the king had knowledge, but the prophet, he received revelation from God and passed it on. The priests, they taught the word of God. But it wasn't like us. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given generally and fully. You could never say in those days, he has an anointing from the Lord and he doesn't need that anyone teach him. It says that in the New Testament. We have an anointing from the Lord. We've been given the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. He guides us. They needed the prophet and the priest. In those days, revelation was centered in many ways upon Jerusalem and the land. There was no widespread revelation throughout the world. But we live in different days. And so we read this in verse 11. Under the new covenant, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. There's no need for that anymore. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. From the child, or from the uneducated, from the least, to the greatest, the most intellectual, there will be an immediate knowledge of God through the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will be given in a full way, and the word of God will be written upon men's hearts, no longer on tablets of stone. Men and women will be given a heart of flesh. And they will have an intimate knowledge of God. And the writer in this chapter is saying, listen, this is the new covenant, the new commitment of God to men. The old covenant is obsolete, is dying away. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to partial revelation. Don't go back to the priests. Don't go back to the temple. Yes, these things were necessary. And there's instruction there. But we have a better covenant, a new covenant, something much greater. Chapter 8, in many ways, is a pivotal chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's a bit like saying this, don't go back to having an old car that doesn't function properly, that often breaks down, that can't get you to the destination. You've now got a brand new car, and your brand new car will never break down. And it will always get you to your destination. We're going to understand things that under the old covenant, and ask, what is this old covenant? What is this new covenant? But we're going to say that under the old covenant, there were things that it could not do that the new covenant could. The old covenant could never cleanse sin, never deal with sin. The old covenant could never give holiness, could never change lives. But the new covenant could. It was much better. Well, we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 to 5. In verses 1 to 5, he's really saying to them, the heavenly is more real. You're Jewish Christians, yes, and you're tempted to go back to your Jewish religion. But remember this, the Jewish religion in many ways is taken up with the physical, what you can see, what you can touch, what you can handle, what you can smell, taken up with a physical temple, with priests with robes, with an animal that you can see being sacrificed. That's Old Testament. Important, part of God's plan, but listen, you have something far better, and it's heavenly, and it's more real. You cannot see Jesus, but he's in heaven. He is the true priest. There is a real tabernacle, much greater than any human tabernacle on earth, a heavenly temple, and Christ is in his temple. You've seen physical animals being killed, but the blood of Christ was spilt on Calvary, a historical event, but that blood goes on cleansing from all sin. The heavenly is more real than the physical. Imagine if you lived in Old Testament days. You'd be impressed, wouldn't you, by it? You see the great high priest with his turban. You see him with his breastplate. You'd noticed, well, all the names of the tribes of Israel are on his breastplate, and I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin, or I'm part of Judah, or I'm part of Dan. And you think, yes, and he's representing me, and he goes in behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies. And we have a candle there, and we have showbread, and we have a light that never goes out, and we can go up to this magnificent building, this awesome temple. That was Old Testament religion. It was very impressive. But the writer is saying, don't be taken up with this, Hebrew Christians. Now you're Christians. Don't go back to that. It had a purpose. God had ordained it. But I want to tell you that all this was just a copy of the heavenly, just a model, just a pattern. He's saying that the reality has come. They were the shadows. Don't go back to the shadows. The fullness has come. Why would you want to be taken up with a postcard of a lovely scene in Cornwall when you could actually be in the place? Why would you want the model rather than the building? When we were in Manaus in Brazil recently, we went into the Manaus Theatre. It's a glorious building, a beautiful dome with the colours of Brazil, green and blue and yellow. And outside the Manaus Theatre, you have lovely mosaic floor representing the meeting of the waters. And you go in and the whole theatre is beautiful. But within the theatre, there's a model of the theatre. I think it's made by people from Switzerland. And I don't know how many pieces of Lego made it. It's very quite impressive, this model. But you know, the model's not a patch on the real thing. Not a patch. Why would you want a model when you could have the real thing? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, why would you want the Old Testament religion, which was only pointing forward to something greater? Why would you want the priests when they were only temporary, pointing to Jesus, the great high priest? Why would you want the temple when it's only pointing to a heavenly temple? These things were just copies. Let's read these verses. Verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is a summary that all of I have been teaching you. This is the main thing. I'm summarizing it now. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I've been teaching about priesthood. I'm saying, yes, Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, as you might have expected. All priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a king. But he's of a different order, a different priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And we've explained that in previous times, why he's of the order of Melchizedek. But I want to tell you this, he's saying. Jesus is now there for us. We have a high priest, a permanent one. And he sat down on the throne of God. The earthly high priest never sat down. His work was never done. But Christ finished his work. He dealt with our sins and he sat upon a throne in glory. And we have him now. You may not be able to see him, but the invisible is more real than the visible. And then he says this, verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary. Yes, we have somebody who is actually ministering. Not the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons, not individual Christians ministering to one another. We have a true sanctuary and a true minister. And the true pastor and the true minister of the church is Jesus Christ. And he ministers to his people. In fact, he stands amongst us in the great congregation. And as we worship the Father through Jesus, he worships as our worship leader. Look at Hebrews 2, Verse 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Quoting from the Old Testament, prophecy about the Lord Jesus. I will declare your name to my brethren, Jesus is saying. I will declare the name of my Father to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Upon the earth, Jesus praised the Father. He would say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven on earth. And he continues to praise the Father, and we're caught up in his praise. And he perfects our praise. He stands amongst us in the middle of the congregation, and he praises the Father. Verse 13, the second half. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. We have a minister of the sanctuary, and he mediates for us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us, and he blesses us. Do you remember Aaron, the high priest? He would go into the sanctuary, into the holy place, sprinkle the blood upon the altar. He would come out, and then he would pronounce that blessing upon God's people, wouldn't he? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the earthly high priest. But our heavenly high priest, a minister of the true sanctuary, he ministers peace to his children. When Jesus offered up his body upon the cross, he came out of the tomb. And what were the first words? Peace be upon you. He breathed his spirit upon them. And he uttered those words as pronounced that benediction of peace. A lasting peace. A peace that the world does not know. Life isn't easy, is it? We go through ups and downs. We go through trials and difficulties. But how wonderful to have a minister who ministers to all of our souls, those who love God, those who are Christians. A minister who stands with us as we sing and praises. One who mediates for us, one who prays and intercedes, and one who blesses us. As if he's saying, why get caught up with the trappings again of Old Testament religion when you have something far more glorious? Verse 3. Well, verse 2. Minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Yes, Israelites, men, they put up the tent in the wilderness. Yes, men, they built the Solomon's temple, those huge stones many people employed. But God's true tabernacle in the heavens, man has no part in, is perfect, is from him. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The earthly priest, his work was never done, always offering. A person came to him with a grain offering. He had to present it before God. A person came to him with a lamb. He had to offer it before God continually. But you know, these things were just copies and shadows, models, pointing to something far greater, that one day a priest would come and he would offer, not an animal, but he would offer himself. He would be the sacrifice. And offer himself once for all to pay for the sins of his people. And the Father would accept that offering. He would raise his Son from the dead, showing that he accepted that offering. And Christ then would return to his Father and reign in glory. And the earthly, all the things that were ordained, were only copies. You see, verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses had to do exactly as God said. If he had to put gold in a certain place, it had to be there. But that gold was going to symbolize something in heaven, something greater. If it had to be acacia wood, it had to be, and that was going to symbolize something. It was all going to be a copy of something greater in the heavens, and he had to do it exactly as God has said. Don't go back to the cardboard cutout, he's saying, when you have the reality. Now, how about us? How does that apply to us? Well, I think it reminds us that we ought never to be taken up with a building, though we're very thankful for a building. Never taken up with an organ or a piano. Never taken up with comfort. Never taken up with the physical, with the trappings of religion. You know, we could have none of this and it wouldn't matter. If we had Christ, and we do have him in the heavens. Robert was telling me this week that in North Wales there are 5 churches in the 1970s that left their churches. Why? Presbyterian churches were becoming very liberal in those days, and the Christians in the churches felt, we cannot stay in these churches. They're no longer preaching the gospel. They're no longer believing that the Bible is the word of God. How can we stay in a church that doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God? So they seceded from the Presbyterian denomination. But Robert said to me how rich fellowship they had. They wouldn't have had a building. They weren't even allowed to buy the buildings that they were in. They weren't allowed to do that. They had to leave. But what rich fellowship as churches prayed for one another, supported one another, met with one another. I don't know where they met, probably schools, other buildings. God provided for them, but it didn't matter because they had the minister of the true sanctuary, the Lord Jesus Christ, over them. It's interesting, Robert told me that those 5 buildings have now closed, the ones that were liberal, but the 5 churches who left thrive. We're always to be taken up with the invisible, and that which is more real, and not taken up with that which seems to be tangible around us. We do have an anchor in the heaven, and our anchor is not upon the earth. But secondly, verses 6 to 13. Let's now consider why this new covenant is better. Now, what is a covenant? Maybe you're asking that question. We've used the word covenant this morning. Well, a covenant is a deep commitment, a deep bond, an agreement is contractual. So a marriage is a covenant. When a man comes with a woman, they make vows before God. And it's before the law, it's contractual. And they promise to love and to cherish. And there are conditions on, until death us do part. In other words, I'm promising I'll be faithful until death. I'm not entering into marriage lightly, thinking that maybe if it doesn't go right in a few years' time, well, I'll find somebody else. I'm making a promise until death us do part. And I'm saying, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. This is a deep, solemn commitment. This isn't living together. This is a covenant between a man and a woman. And they're both taking on the responsibilities that they've promised. There are other types of covenants or contracts. When you're buying a house, you have to sign, it has to be done properly, all the arrangements need to be made. But a biblical covenant is more in terms of relationship. It's always to do with God establishing a relationship with man. It's never man making a covenant with God. It's God making a commitment to man. So you have God making a commitment to Noah, his generation, to David, covenant with David, Moses. There are lots of covenants in the Bible. But if you were to summarize them, you would say there are 2 essential covenants. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in verses 6 to 13, it's dealing with the fact of the new is far better than the old, and the old is obsolete and vanishing away. Now, what is the Old Covenant and what is the New Covenant? Well, The old covenant was this. It was at the time of Moses. It was this: I will be your God and you will be my people if, and there was always terms, if you obey my law. So God was given conditions. I will be your God and you will be my people if you obey my moral law, my Ten Commandments. There will be no other God before me. You shall not make a graven image and bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. You shall not lie. You shall honor your father and mother. There were conditions, there were moral conditions placed upon the people. And if you obey these conditions, then I will be your God. But it wasn't just the moral law. There was all sorts of laws under the old covenant. There were ceremonial laws. You have to wash yourself in this particular way in order to receive ritual cleansing. All the males must be circumcised. And the old covenant said this: do this and live. In other words, fulfill these obligations, fulfill all my law, and you will live spiritually. But the problem was, the people kept breaking the law of God. They couldn't keep the requirements of the covenant. They'd entered into a contract with God, and God had entered into a contract with them. But they kept breaking the terms of the contract. But God had already established something far better. A new covenant where he would fulfill all the demands of the contract. And even if his people broke it, he would keep it on their behalf. It was a new covenant, far better, established on better promises. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The promises of God under the new covenant are all I will. Under the old covenant is I will if. But under the new covenant, I will remove your sins. I will forgive you. I will write my law upon your heart. A much better covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31. And he's going to show these Jewish Christians that they ought to have known their Bible better. You see, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of a new covenant. And a new covenant means that it's going to replace an old. They ought to have known that. And if something new is replacing the old, there must be something faulty with the old. But what is faulty with the old? Can there be anything faulty that comes from God? Of course not. So what does he mean? There was nothing wrong with God's law. God's law was perfect, good, and wise and just. There was nothing wrong with his ceremonial law. There's nothing wrong. But there were things that the old covenant couldn't do. It had limits, and in that sense, it was faulty. It could show the holiness of God, but never give holiness. It could put the moral law of God before people and say you must be holy, but they could never be holy. It never had power. It could show the need for cleansing, but it never cleansed. It was faulty in that sense. Only in that sense. But the real fault was never, never, never with God, but always with men. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. You see, God disregarded his own people. It's an awful word, isn't it? Why? Because they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled. Verse 10. But now he's going to speak of this new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. That's different, isn't it? Before, the law of God, 10 commands were written on stones, on tablets of stones, external and physical. This is God's standard. You must obey it. If you don't obey it, you'll be condemned. But now it's different. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will give them power to obey my word. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the I wills of verse 10. I will make the house of Israel. I will put my law. I will be their God. And so it goes on. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why? Because it's internal. The Holy Spirit is revealing God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. They may break my covenant, but I will forgive them through the blood of the Saviour. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So I ask you this morning, how are you living? Do you live according to the old covenant, or do you live according to the new? Let me explain. Do you think that you've got to be a good boy or a good girl? Do you think that you've got to please God by your own efforts and keep his laws? And by keeping his laws, God will then receive you. Is that how you think? Do you think that God is saying, I will be your God if? Is that how you think? And you're striving in the flesh, doing good works, trying to please God. Is that your thinking? Or do you think, I could never keep the covenant of God? I could never keep the law of God. But the one who's kept it for me. God sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus. And he obeyed the law of God and offered his life upon the cross for me. And I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. He's my Saviour. He's my Lord. I'm not trusting in myself and my own good works. I'm trusting in him. And he has said, I will be merciful to me. He will forgive me of my sins. He will blot out all my transgressions. How are you living this morning? You living according to your carnal nature and your flesh, just trying, striving to please God? Or are you resting in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, trusting in his finished work? His work is so much better, isn't it? So much more glorious. He gives real forgiveness of sins. He changes us and turns our lives upside down. What is it for you this morning? There are many religions in the world. Many people are striving after knowledge. You may have seen that program on Scientology recently. 4.4 million people practice Scientology. It costs a lot of money. It can cost you thousands of pounds. You've got to do lots of courses in order to gain knowledge about yourself, about God, about the world. But what is Scientology? It's just man's puny attempts to obtain knowledge, and he never reaches it. But in Christ, I found all the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And it's available to all, from the least to the greatest. Think of those who are Masons, those men who go into those secret societies, Freemasons. Well, there's the first handshake, isn't there? And they're in stage one. But they've got to work their way up the stages. They've got to get to stage 23. And they hope that by then they have some secret greater knowledge. It's only for the limited few, isn't it? Just like Scientology. And you never get to God. But God has provided a new covenant where we can know him and have a relationship with him because Jesus has paid for our sins. Do you know him? Job could say this, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Is that your experience? Once you came to Sunday school and you heard the Sunday school lessons, once you went to a doctrine class, and you learnt the doctrine, but it never really meant much to you. You heard him with the hearing of the ear. But now you say, my eye sees him. Now I see the Lord Jesus, I understand. Think of those people from that Samaritan village. They were witnessed to by a lady. And then they returned to her and they said, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that he indeed is the saviour of the world. Has that been your experience? It's not just that somebody has told you. You've heard about Christianity and heard about Jesus. But now for yourself, personally, you know. You know the truth, and the truth has set you free. When Sierra was here, she sang that little song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Can you say that? As Christ has washed your crimson sin as white as snow. This morning we've considered this, that the heavenly is more real than the physical. And we've considered that there is a new covenant that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that all of us know Christ, who is the true high priest, and all of us live in the new covenant. Amen.